May the peace of Christ be with you. This is Molly Vetter, Senior Pastor of the Westwood United Methodist Church in Los Angeles. Welcome to our Sanctuary Gathering podcast. Here we share the sermon preached on Sunday as a part of our Sanctuary Gathering. We hope that in these words you will be drawn closer to God and made more ready to love your neighbor. As a congregation, we embrace the words of the Hebrew prophet that are etched into the stairs that lead to our building, the calling to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. We also believe that we're a richer congregation for the diversity of people who participate in our community, and we celebrate the diversity of age, race, gender identity, and sexual orientation that participate in our church. You are welcome in this place, and we hope you will participate. We invite you to do your own theology, to wrestle with questions of faith as we seek out what it means to be faithful Christians today. You're welcome to join us not only by listening in to this podcast, but we also invite you to join in our congregational life. Every Sunday, you're welcome to join us for worship at 9:30 a.m. You can join us in our beautiful sanctuary in Los Angeles at the corner of Warner and Wilshire, or online via our church Facebook page. All are welcome in our midst, and we thank you for being a part of our church. May these moments be a blessing to you today.
All right, everybody. Good morning, Westwood. I'm going to read selections from Ephesians 5, the so-called household epistle to the Ephesians. Old people like old Paleo-Methodists, myself, Joe Schiff, Larry Owens, really believe that Paul actually wrote these epistles. But young whippersnapper scholars like Molly Vetter and John Holbert thinks the problem is more complex than that. But anyway, these epistles went to the households scattered throughout the Greek colonies. And these households were the equivalent or would become the Church of Christ. That's all that they had was households. The word household is different than our household in 21st century America. Our typical household has one person. For a majority of our taxpayers, our tax households are one person. These households were extended family, large homes, and the living areas of these homes would be the future of the Christian sect and make it successful. Here now is Ephesians 5. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Our gospel reading comes from the sixth chapter of John. It continues conversation we've been sharing over these past several weeks in which Jesus describes himself as the bread of life. Here we enter that story. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O holy God, may my words and our thoughts and our lives reflect the fullness and beauty of your grace. We pray in your holy name. Amen. I've been thinking about weirdness lately, inspired, of course, by Weird Barbie, who a year ago and a few more weeks gave us a new vision of weirdness imbued with mystical powers, played as a character embodying the Barbie that you played with a little too hard, whose legs will never quite go back to the standard position, whose hair has been cut, whose face has been drawn on. Weird Barbie occupies a position in Barbie Land, if you saw the movie, that's up on the hill, a little like a holy person, the guru to whom you hike for advice when everything is falling apart. Kate McKinnon plays Weird Barbie in a delightful, joyous, exciting way, connecting not only with this common experience of having the toys that got played with a little too hard, that most of us have somewhere in our story or toy box, the time we thought giving a haircut to our doll would fix things. Anyway, Weird Barbie is a connection to this common experience, but also an embodiment of everything that doesn't quite fit, the pieces that don't fall neatly into place, things that are outside of the ordinary. And there are so many ways that in life I'm familiar with the experience of feeling like I don't quite fit in. You've had this experience too when you walk in a room and it's clear that you're not quite what people were expecting. You feel like there are qualities of your life that are different from everyone else there. And it can be an uncomfortable and dangerous, vulnerable place. Weird Barbie gives all of us who've ever been misfit, which I think is all of us, at some point, in some time and place, gives all of us who've been a misfit a place to belong, a place to fit, a holy person who sees and understands us. And in so many ways, Jesus is the misfit, the one whose priorities in life and story don't fit the common narrative, the expectations of power in either religious or political community, a weirdo in the best way. I looked up the English word weird, and it has roots in meanings that both connect us to things that are bizarre or don't fit, and things that are mystical and have power. Magical associations of a kind of holy power in weirdness. I was thinking about the gift of that not belonging. In so many ways, I come to church every Sunday to remind myself of these weird ideas that God is love, that we're called to love our neighbors and strangers and even enemies, that we're to have compassion for ourselves and for others, that forgiveness is strength, that giving of yourself can be joy. These strange ideas are knit throughout our Sunday worship, in the songs that we sing, in the prayers that we offer, in the scripture that we read, in the sermons that are preached, as a way of reminding ourselves about what we're called to be, what's possible in God.
But then in our political discourse lately, the word weird has been thrown around a fair amount as a way of calling into account politicians who tell lies, priorities that are out of balance with the common decency of our culture and communities. Our politicians have been using the word weird as a way of calling out harmful practices in our national politics that don't speak to who we are. Now, Tim Walz is one of the people who's been using the word weird to call out weirdness in the other party, and he and I both come from Nebraska, so I feel a special kinship for the way that he defines weird. It is familiar. And part of me, at the core, appreciates the way weirdness takes conversations that were about the end of democracy and shrinks them down to a scale that feels more human. But part of me resents that weirdness is getting a bad rap. I'm pro-weird. Pro out of the ordinary. And have you seen the scripture passage that I read for you from the Gospel of John? It was awkward to read, and I'm guessing to hear, as Jesus again and again and again says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in this community." This is a weird idea. For weeks, our gospel lectionary passages have had Jesus describing himself as the bread of life. A metaphor that helps us access the power of God in a form that sustains our everyday life. If Jesus is the bread of life, we know a God who is at work sustaining us, a God who's present in our homes and our relationships, is the very life-giving stuff that we share easily, that we can take to a neighbor's house to offer, that we can break and enjoy, and that is warm and nourishing. But Jesus just doesn't let go of this metaphor, right? And insists that we're called to receive him as the bread of life, and uses this deepening metaphor of eating his body and drinking his blood. Now, I have the benefit of a lifetime spent in Christian worship, where regularly we come to the communion table, so I'm easily able to bracket this and put away some of my worry by describing how he's talking about the communion table, the Eucharistic meal, this sacramental practice of bread and wine that becomes, that participates in the body and blood of Christ and lets us take it into our own bodies. But John's gospel is remarkably free of any description of the Last Supper. And it's in John's gospel that we find Jesus going hard on this metaphor of being, of requiring us to eat his body and blood, which is bread for who we are. Now, there's plenty of metaphors, aphorisms that we use in daily life that take the image of eating and make it clearly a metaphor, right? We say you're just eating this up, or the kids say, "You ate that and left no crumbs." I don't know if I did that right. Are there any Gen Alpha people here who can? They've gone to Sunday school. "Left no crumbs" means you did it completely. You executed and stuck the landing, to use an Olympic metaphor. When I start preaching, I'm always afraid I'm going to get these things a little bit wrong. You can eat, sleep, and breathe a thing, right? Is that the right order? Is that the conventional order we say that? Close enough. A metaphorical way of describing that something is all-consuming and has taken over all of your life. I think Jesus was pointing us in this direction as he insists that we be the ones to eat his flesh and drink his blood. But still, this repeated insistence on eating flesh and drinking blood is disconcerting. It makes me aware that there's probably someone here today for whom this is the first time in this space. Maybe someone watching online who's never heard before these Christian rituals, who's not been to the communion table, doesn't know of these metaphorical ways of describing this, and just gets this jarring description of our practice of eating flesh and drinking blood. I love the embodied and particular insistence that Jesus has in this description of our call to participation in his life, because he's making clear that this is an embodied practice. It is not a theoretical task to become a Christian, but it goes to the core of how we live our everyday, what it is that we eat and we drink, where it is that we're breathing the air, how we're spending our hours and minutes, what we're doing with our lives for the living out of faith. The Christian faith is not intellectual assent to a statement of beliefs, but a lived practice of faithfulness that's alive in everything that matters for flesh and blood, that matters for our bodies and the bodies of our neighbors. We're called to be people who practice compassion, not just in a theoretical sense, but in a practical one. We're called to share food and to visit the sick and to care for broken bodies. That's why Christians have long been associated with practices of hospitality, and even hospitals have the name Methodist on them, or used to until institutional concerns shifted the way that healthcare works. Our church has long been involved and invested, the Church of Jesus Christ, long been involved and invested in the living out of care for bodies, lives, for this planet and the people who inhabit it. There's something about the Christian practice that insists on being enfleshed, which is, after all, the core of the good news we proclaim, a God incarnate in Jesus Christ, a God made human in Jesus Christ. But this weirdness, this insistence on ideas that also take form, on a people who are eating and drinking our faith as we participate in the life and living out of Jesus Christ in this time and place, this is weird. And it puts us at odds with conventional thinking, with the expectations of the world. It gives us different priorities and needs. It requires that we seek after different things. I've enjoyed this trip through the book of Ephesians. This passage that Jerry read for us today has rich offering for us, as we're called to be people who are wise and not foolish. But this wisdom, of course, as it's given to the church in Ephesus, this wisdom is weird, but it's wise. It opposes for us in these verses the debauchery of drunkenness with spirit-filled singing. I went to high school in a town called North Platte, Nebraska, which is a town of about 20,000 people that's halfway between Omaha and Denver. If you go an hour and a half in one direction, you can get to another town of similar size or larger, but it's like infinite in any other direction to get to something else that big. The town of North Platte had its own newspaper when I was in high school, the North Platte Telegraph, and the North Platte Telegraph had in it a very well elaborated crime report section. It's so weird living in Los Angeles where, like, you really have to, like, do something heinous to end up in the paper for a crime you committed, right? But in North Platte, Nebraska, it's much easier. the crime reports gave good narrative. And I had a group of friends who thought it would, well, one of the things we liked to banter about in a sort of like ongoing conversation was how we would make the crime reports. What would be the debauchery you would choose? I don't know if we were inspired by this passage in Ephesians. Our town had a curfew, and one of our plans was to be out past curfew with no grown-ups on the church lawn singing really loudly. That was one of our favorite. We thought the crime report would be real good. It makes me think of this passage in Ephesians where we're called to be people who get lost in the Spirit singing songs. It is a joy to get lost in a sing-along. I don't know if you have gotten that experience lately. This is a sidebar commercial that it's still not too late any Sunday to join the summer choir. To have that experience of singing in harmony together, loudly in a beautiful space, it is a gift to share in the richness of song. Barbara A. Holmes wrote a book called Joy Unspeakable. As a scholar and practitioner of the Christian faith and a Black woman, she explores the contemplative spiritual practices of Black church traditions in U.S. America. Now, often when we talk about contemplative traditions in the church, we think more of like yoga mat mindfulness or something that's reserved for quiet spaces. In the Black church, contemplative spiritual practices include loud ones, practices of singing and dancing as a community that connect people to God and to one another. And so in her book, Joy Unspeakable, she traces histories of these Spirit-filled practices that are part of our inheritance from the richness of the Black church. She uses this hymn, a traditional gospel hymn, Joy Unspeakable, is the title of her book, and an invitation to consider what it is that we're called to, as she writes these powerful words about the gift of being transported by the Holy Spirit. She says, we are on a pilgrimage toward the center of our hearts. It is in this place of prayerful repose that joy unspeakable erupts. She writes, joy unspeakable erupts when you least expect it, when the burden is greatest, when the hope is gone, after bullets fly. It rises on the crest of impossibility. It sways to the rhythm of steadfast hearts and celebrates what we cannot see. This joy beckons us not as individual monastics, but as a community. I like to imagine that in Ephesians, these verses about not being lost in drunkenness, but lost in the Spirit and in the song of the community are an invitation to connect to this part of our story, this ability that happens when the community gathers together, when in spite of full knowledge of the challenges we face, in full awareness of the realities of entrenched racism, in full awareness of the reality of war in this world, fully knowing that our planet feels like it's at a tipping point of peril, we gather together and sing songs, and somehow in the midst of the community, a new thing emerges that fills us with hope, that gives us joy and life, that helps us believe a really weird idea or a really weird set of ideas about the power of God to bring life out of even death, about the power of God to never leave us alone, to insist on our capacity for mercy and forgiveness, to deepen our sense of compassion and connection to one another. We have so many songs that we sing regularly. We have a discipline in our worship planning of not singing any one song too often. It's not a firm rule, but it's, you know, not more than once a year-ish, unless it's a really good one. We cycle through the hymnal and other worship resources to have a breadth of songs. But there are some songs in our tradition, some songs in our canon, like the one the summer choir is going to sing later this morning, that connect deeply to a place in my heart. When I hear them, I think not only of the experience of hearing that song today, Be Thou My Vision, but I think of the communities that formed me, that taught me how to sing it. I hear it in the beautiful tenor voice of a man named Tim in my childhood church. I hear it in gatherings in seminary and as a young adult. I hear it in this place. The power of our worship to connect us together, to remind us of who we are and what we're headed toward, is significant and necessary if we're going to have the courage required to live as those who are wise and not foolish. Because the wisdom of God requires a certain amount of weirdness, of checking ourselves up against the expectations of the world, the priorities others want to give us, and making sure, again, that we're living faithful to a gospel of love, to a call of justice, to the possibility of peace, that we're not being drawn by fear and anxiety, that we're not living only for ourselves, that we're not afraid of our neighbors, that we're not willing to sacrifice someone more vulnerable for our own personal well-being. It's difficult to persist in wisdom, but we sing songs and we pray prayers and we gather together. We look to one another for examples of how it is that we can live faithfully, and we live as those determined to practice a way of being that sings like a song of hope. May you be a part of the singing of that proclamation of hope, that living of love, that doing of justice, now and for eternity. Amen.